I've been preaching in Kentucky this week, and so this is my 8th sermon in 8 days. And I came home, and I thought, you know what, I'm just going to just go full Joe Osteen and be just so happy and positive. And of course, I could never be like Osteen. I don't have a good enough dentist to be quite like Osteen. But then, you know, my wife kept reminding me, you know, you were awfully hard on the women on Mother's Day. You were sort of mean to the women. Are you going to even it up? And so, let's buckle up, gentlemen. I gotta go home to that woman. And if I don't even it up, it's going to be ugly. I'm going to have to hear it. I want to watch golf in peace today. And so I have to rough you up. I want to challenge you men. And I want to use a passage in the Bible to do that, which will be familiar to many of you. And it's in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua is near the end of his life. He has led the children of Israel. He was the successor of Moses, and he was the leader that took them into the promised land. And in the first 13 verses, he is reminding them of what God had done among them. He's reminding them about the crossing of the Red Sea. He's reminding them about the great victories that they had over the inhabitants of the land. And then he is coming to the conclusion of the matter, and really his concluding words to the nation. In verse 14, he says, "Now therefore fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river in Egypt." Serve the Lord! Exclamation point. "And if it seems evil for you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in this land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's an amazing statement to say at the end of his life. I don't know how he thought he was going to carry that out, but that sounds like something you would say at the beginning, not the end. But he says, as best that I can influence this nation, as for me and my house, even when I'm dead, they're going to serve the Lord. So verse 16 says, "So the people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our land and who preserved us in all the way that we went and among the people through whom we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God.' But Joshua said to the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good.' And the people said to Joshua, 'No, but we will serve the Lord.'" We live in interesting times. And one of the things that I find interesting is the way that our culture, as perverse as it is and as twisted as it is, makes strange bedfellows. Just interesting how some groups of people that have nothing in common find unity on crazy or out of the way issues or topics. And one of the strange combinations, some strange bedfellows, are the hyper feminist and the deadbeat dads. On the surface, they don't seem to have much in common. You know, the deadbeat dads drive deadbeat Chevys, pickup trucks, and the hyper feminists drive Volvos, you know. And the deadbeat dads, they watch YouTube videos about how to grow your own wheat or something. I don't know. And then the hyperfeminist, I don't know what hyperfeminists watch. I bet they listen to NPR in their Volvos, though. Very different. But they both agree that men aren't that essential to child rearing. I mean, the hyperfeminists say, oh, we can do it ourselves. A woman can do anything a man can do. You can raise children without the help of a father, without the interference of a man in their lives. And apparently the deadbeat dads say the same thing because they don't seem too interested in being involved in the raising of their children either. And so here you have these two forces in our culture, the men who have essentially abandoned their families and the women who say, we don't need men. And they both agree that fathers aren't that important in the lives of children. And yet, along comes the Bible. The Bible reinforces throughout the pages that men are vitally important, particularly as fathers in the lives of their children. And so when God begins the world, He begins with a man. He begins with Abraham and then or Adam. And then when He starts the redemption process that will bring about the Christ, there's Abraham that is chosen. And then Jesus Christ comes in the form of a Jewish man. And in the Mosaic law, there's emphasis on male leadership in the home. And that's reinforced again in the teachings of the New Testament that men ought to lead their families. You see it in the way God responded to sin in the Bible. We all know Eve is the one who really messed it up. We know we're all in this mess because of a woman, but the Bible says that Adam was to blame because he was the leader. He should have done something about it. Then you come to even King David. We all know it was Bathsheba's fault. I mean, Bathsheba was out in her backyard, naked, taking a bath, knowing full well that he was up there reading his Bible and studying up there on the roof. And there she is. And then when he makes the proposal, she could have said no. But you know what happens out of that sin? David gets punished and punished and punished and punished. The sword never leaves his house. In the process, Bathsheba becomes the son, the wife of a king, and then the mother of a king, and she is in the lineage of Jesus. So David, all he does is get punished for that act of sin, and all that happens to Bathsheba is she gets gloriously forgiven, and she becomes the most blessed woman of her generation because she is sort of the mother or the great-great-grandmother of the Messiah. She's in the lineage of Jesus. Should have been Abigail or should have been Michal, but that's not for me to say. God blessed her greatly. Why did David get the brunt of the discipline? Because he was the guy. He should have known better. He should have led spiritually in that situation. And you and I are called as men to be leaders. And we live in a culture that is demasculating, or emasculating, or non-masculating. One of those words got to be in the dictionary. You get the point. That we live in a culture that is against masculinity. But as I've told people, I'd rather be John Wayne than Richard Simmons. You know, I'd rather have something going for me than nothing going for me. And we live in a culture that is trying to turn us into spiritual Richard Simmons, but we ought to be spiritual John Waynes, I think the Bible would say. I think a great example here is Joshua. And I would just want to point out two or three things here. First of all, Joshua is a great example of what you and I ought to be as husbands and fathers in the 21st century because he was not undecided. He said, as for me, I don't know about all you other jokers, but as for me, I have some very strong opinions on the issues of the day. As for me, I'm not undecided. Every 4 years, we elect a new president. And I don't understand the people in the last week before the election that are undecided. I mean, we haven't even started this thing, and I'm at least decided about who I'm not going to vote for. I mean, we have this campaign for 18 months. How do you get to the last week and you still don't know who you're going to vote for? Who are those people? Actually, I know who they are. They're always in front of me in the to-go line at McDonald's. You realize McDonald's now has 50-piece chicken nuggets. That's for all you people who are afflicted with kids in the back of the van. You don't know what to order. They got something for the afflicted. Just get the 50-piece chicken nuggets and move on. But here is Joshua, and he's not undecided. He's not undecided. He's not walking around saying, I wonder about the issues of the day. I don't really know if I have an opinion. He has an opinion. What's his opinion? Well, in verse 14, he's got a very strong opinion about the idolatry around him. All these people who are worshiping stuff and doing all kinds of ungodly things. He's got a real strong opinion about their idols and their actions. And then he's got a really strong opinion about the Amorites. Verse 18, they come up again, those Amorites. The Amorites were pagans. They worshipped a god named Molech. The Amorites were among the people, but when they worshipped their god, the temple of Molech was a place of child sacrifice and a place of prostitution. And Joshua is really concerned about these people that are living among them that don't care about the children and don't care about living, right? And he says, remember, don't be like the Amorites and don't mess with the idols. I got strong opinions about what's going on in my neighborhood. And men ought to have strong opinions about what's going on in our nation. I think so. I think men, the first task of being a father, the first task of being a husband, is to have a strong biblical viewpoint about what's going on in the world. And ought to have a viewpoint about honesty, about work. Men ought to have a strong viewpoint about the value of worship. Men ought to have a strong viewpoint about what's watched and consumed in their own households. I mean, that TV is your TV. What comes through it, you ought to have a control over. You ought to have control. You ought to be concerned what's coming through the phone to the degree that we can. We ought to be concerned about what's coming into our household and have strong opinions of that. It's amazing how we look at the TV and we hold it to a different standard than we hold real life. I mean, if there was a couple, you invited them into your house, and there they are. They're sitting on your couch. There your kids are, and they're playing in the room. And that couple just, they start making out. And then a shirt goes flying. I mean, if you have, if you have any testosterone, and they're making out, and a shirt goes flying in front of your kids, you're going to say, "You get your nasty selves up off my couch and get out to your car. Get out of my house, you bunch of animals." Man, we watch TV, people are making out, clothes go flying, and we sit there like, No, it's proving the same point to your children that you don't care, that this isn't a moral issue for you. Have an opinion about the words that come into your house through the TV. What I have an opinion about the messages that come through that TV. I'll tell you what. We turn off more cartoons these days because it's got some kind of pride LGBTQ crap that, I mean, you gotta watch the cartoons that are coming into your house. That's your responsibility. And you ought not be an undecided voter on that issue. You ought to have a strong opinion about what's going on in the culture. Last month was Pride Month, and it looks like it's not gonna be Pride Month, it's gonna be the Pride Decade. Everything's pride, 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 pride. First of all, Christians aren't for pride. It's a deadly sin. And second of all, what they're proud of is denounced in the creation. It's denounced in the Bible before the Mosaic Law, in the Mosaic Law, and in the New Testament. If LGBTQ behavior isn't a sin, nothing's a sin in the Bible. If you can argue that away, you can argue anything away in the Bible. You ought to have an opinion about it. You cannot not be confused where you stand on that issue. It is the issue of the day. Joshua had an opinion on the issues of the day. A lot of Christians, and you know, people, even churches, they like to talk about stuff that happened 2,000 years ago. It matters what's happening today and this week. I have an opinion about that. But I have an opinion about drug use. Your father, that's the issue of the day. Your kid ought not be confused where you stand on that issue. Your kid ought not be confused where you stand on alcohol use. You know, there is not a more effective lobbyist group in America than the breweries. There isn't. In fact, you might recall that when COVID broke out, the breweries were declared an essential business. That's how impactful they are. Everybody else got it closed, but the breweries are essential. That's how much clout they have in Washington. And there has been in our generation an entire fake science wing dedicated to trying to make alcohol seem healthy. And you and I read the magazines, and we see the advertisements from like 50, 60 years ago where they were trying to make cigarettes healthy. You know, they had have the pregnant mother smoking the cigarette. And we all say, wow, how stupid were those people? I mean, cigarettes healthy. Cigarettes are a lot of things, but healthy they're not. Well, that's the same thing that goes on with alcohol. There was a study done that this guy, he was a scientist, and he and a team of scientists looked at the 87 studies that have been conducted on the effects of alcohol. And many of those studies showed positive effects of drinking alcohol, but everyone that showed positive effects, if you look into the fine print, they were biased. Because they were counting, they were comparing the health of drinkers and non-drinkers. But among the non-drinkers, they were including people who had quit drinking and had been former alcoholics. They had stopped drinking after their liver gave out. And those guys were getting lumped, and most of those studies, all of those folks get lumped with the non-drinkers. And it skews the numbers. If you exclude the former drinkers and the former alcoholics from the non-drinkers, you cannot find a study that shows positive effects to drinking. They all show extremely negative effects to drinking, health-wise. But again, we're dealing with people who are extremely crafty, who are taking this thing, and business is driving it, and they're using fake science, and they are extremely good lobbyists. You know, 90% of rapes on campus have alcohol involved in it. 90%. 75% of sexual assaults in our nation have alcohol involved. If you're serious about sexual assault, you have to be thinking about alcohol consumption. You have to be. One out of seven teenagers binge drinks. What's interesting is only 1 out of 100 parents think their kids binge drink. 1 out of 7 do. That means 14 out of 100 binge drink, but only 1 out of 100 parents have figured it out yet, that it's their kid. And of those who drink before the age of 14, 2 out of 5, 40% become alcoholics. This is a serious issue. It really is a serious issue. The national cost of alcohol use in our nation is $245 billion. That's how much alcohol use among us cost us in terms of health-related diseases, in terms of the need for added security, added police force in certain areas of town, which equates to $2.05 for every drink that is drunk in America. Every beer, every wine cost this nation an extra $2 in the negative effects it will produce. Your kid ought to know where you stand on that issue. It's a deadly issue. More children die from alcohol-related accidents than all the other drugs combined. And I realize there's folks who are trying to get guns. You know, they see guns as the issue. But you need to go look at the statistics. Far more people die from alcohol-related stuff than they ever do from gun stuff. So if you're sitting there saying, we need to get rid of all the guns while you sip your wine, you're a hypocrite. These are major issues. And again, there is a lobby. There is a massive amount of money being advertised to show you that this is a way to live and that it is a healthy way to live, but it is not. Your kid needs to understand where you stand on that issue before they start. I was in Kentucky, and I got through preaching Friday night, and three teenage boys came to me, and they ambushed me. I never like, see, I just don't like to stand at the back door because that's what happens. But they got right up on me, and it's like, is it wrong to smoke? Right up in my face. It's like, but I was ready for them. I said, well, listen, they didn't have smoking in the Bible. That came later, so you got to look for principles in the Bible. And sort of the big principle is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says that I will not be controlled by anything. Anything, and he's talking about the context of what goes into his body. So basically the principle that Paul is saying there is that if it's addicting, it's wrong. Now, I mean, there's some gray area, particularly with pain medicine. There are some people that the pain is so intolerable that there's medicine that they're taking which is addicting, and that's between them and the Lord. And I can't judge in that issue, in my opinion. But the principle is, if it controls you, it's probably wrong. Probably wrong. And again, I told the boys, listen, I visit a lot of people. If you visited people who are older than you are, you probably wouldn't be asking that question. When you see what happens to people in their 50s and 60s who choose that as a lifestyle, I can guarantee you don't want to go down that route. But see, again, I think I've made everybody mad, but that's okay. It's not okay, but I can't help it. It's just, I have a gift for that. But I'm telling you the truth. Telling you the truth. Your children need to know where you stand on these issues. They don't need to be 15 wondering where you stand on these issues. These are the issues of the day. These are the issues of 21st century America. Your children ought to know where you stand. Here's Joshua saying, listen, ain't nobody needs to ask where I stand on these issues. I can tell you what I think about the idols. I can tell you what I think about the Amorites. You just ask me. I will tell you where I stand. I am not an undecided person. I have made up my mind. I know which direction I'm headed. I have figured out what's right and wrong, and I'd like my kids to follow in my footsteps. So I like how he says that. He says, as for me, and then secondly, and my house, and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now Joshua had more clout than we do as fathers in his day, because in his day the father was in charge of the house, and you didn't have really a police force. The families governed the families. And again, when people would marry, they would usually move to their husband's property, if the father was still alive, he was sort of the patriarch of the family. And again, you didn't have a police force. The families took care of it, and if the families refused to take care of it, the clans would take care of it, and the clans, for some reason, didn't take care of things, the tribe would. And so the father, in some cases, had the power of life and death. He was the police chief. He was the judge. And he was the father. And so when he said, it's not going to happen in my house, he could back it up in a way that sometimes you and I cannot. But to the degree that we're able, fathers are called to keep their house clean. As for me and my house, as best that I'm able, we are going to live according to the Bible. That's what we're going to do. Now, see, I don't think it's wrong to use everything at your disposal to bring that about, if you can do it lovingly. I mean, like, I went to Kentucky with my kids. They want to tell me from the back seats, we voted and you're outvoted. 4-1, it doesn't even matter where Jenny comes down. They still got us. No. Nobody in the back seat going to tell me that I'm outvoted in my own car. You guys can walk. I'm driving. I'm the driver. I paid for the gas. There ain't no vote around here. There's not going to be a votes on most things. They're not voting on anything that I care about deeply. Was it Shaquille O'Neal, who great basketball player and you know, enormously wealthy, told, I don't know, his recent interview that his one of his sons came up to him and said, are we rich? And he said, no, we're not rich. I'm rich. Yeah, no, I'm rich. You're not rich. And this isn't in the Bible. I'm just giving you a piece of advice, and I may change my piece of advice in 20 years. Guys, my kids are still young, you know, I don't know. But see, I don't think it's even wrong for parents to threaten to take somebody out of the will. I think that's well within the realm of good parenting. I was joking with a pastor friend up in Kentucky, and his grandson had driven him there. He's in his 70s. And I said, you know what, you ought to just change the will and give it all to your grandson. And he said, I would, but it wouldn't be any incentive. All he's going to get is a worn-out lawnmower. I want money for two reasons at this point in my life. Any desire for money is so I can travel and so I can control my kids. And I don't think that's wrong. I don't think it's wrong for a parent to say, listen, if I have anything when I die, I'm not giving it to the devil. I've been fighting the devil. He's been fighting me. We've been enemies. And I'm not going to will the devil any money. So if you want to live like a little devil, you ain't getting nothing. I'll give it to the dog pound. But I'm not giving it to the devil, so you better live right if you want anything from me. Because I'm not giving it to a devilish little kid. I don't think that's a sin to say. I think you ought to use the power that you have to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now let me balance that out. To the degree that we can, we ought to do it in love. Do it in love. You shouldn't do it like I've been doing. I don't talk to my kids this way. I laugh at my, I don't yell at my kids like this. I try to do it in love, but I will yell if I have to. Look at what the Bible says. And this is the counterbalance. You fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. In other words, don't make them mad. Don't be, if you can help it, don't be yelling, don't be threatening, don't be doing that if you can help it. But train them, show them the right way. Don't provoke them. Don't make them angry if you can help it. Train them, teach them, Look at the next verse in Colossians. Fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Don't intimidate. Don't get in their face if you can help it. Look at Proverbs 22, often quoted. Train up your child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Train is teaching. It's showing them. There's long suffering involved with this. And so let's do it in love. It's anybody but themselves. I mean, their family is protected against anybody but the father. And because the father is a lion in the household, I remember a great preacher saying once, he said, you'll destroy your family if you're not a lion at the door protecting evil from coming into that household. He said, but you'll also destroy your family if you're a lion in the house. You got to be a lion there, but you got to be a trainer and a teacher and a lover in the household. I still think you can threaten to take him out of the will, though. I think it's a loving thing to do. The point is this. God calls you and I as men to lead. As a husband goes, the family goes, as the family goes, the church goes, as the church goes, the community goes, as the community goes. The state goes, the state goes, the nations go, as the nations go, the world goes. A lot of what we see in the world is the result of fathers abandoning their calling from God to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As much as I am able, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. You know, the opposite of Joshua in the Bible is Lot. And Lot was not a bad man. He's really not taken to task for being a morally bad person in the Bible. He moves his family close to Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he moves his family into Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the time the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah have risen to God and judgment is coming, the angels go to Sodom, and Lot is sitting at the gate of the city. Now, the people who sat at the gate were the leaders of the city. And so at the gate, judgments were made and business was done. And so Lot had gone into Sodom and had worked his way up in an evil city and was now one of the leaders of the city. Now, again, people say, well, did he compromise? Did he become part of the system? Doesn't say that he did. But what we know is that as he's working in Sodom and Gomorrah, as he's building a business, as he's obtaining success, his wife and his daughters very much became part of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so even when they leave, when they flee the city, his wife looks back and there's got to be love in her heart for that city. And then later on, his two daughters get him drunk and become impregnated by him when he's drunk. His wife and his daughters became very much a part of the culture in which they lived in while Lot made a good living. You don't want to be Lot. And as our culture becomes a Sodom and Gomorrah culture, listen, you can be a good person, a wonderful person, but as you're building your life, your children are becoming part of the culture, and you don't find out until it's too late. Don't be Lot, be Joshua. Be involved in your family. Say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, Christianity is the only major religion in the world where women outnumber men. In all the other religions, men outnumber women at the houses of worship except Christianity. And in fact, among Christianity, 46% of self-professed Christian men go to church. Among the Muslims, 70%. It's one of the reasons why the Muslim religion is doing better and has been doing better for quite some time than Christianity. The men are there in a far greater capacity than the Christian men are in their houses of worship. God calls you and I as men to lead. Be John Wayne. As for me and my house, as much as lieth with me, and as lovingly as I can, in a pagan culture, we will serve the Lord. There's a place, and with this I'll be finished. It's a place in Luke chapter 2 where you have this account of Jesus, and we know about the birth and up to the age of 2, and then we know about the beginning of the ministry that began at 30. So you have 28 years of Jesus' life that is unaccounted for in Scripture except one event. It's in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was 12 years old, and they go to the temple, and Jesus gets lost in Jerusalem. His parents go back, and they've been on the road. They think he's with other family. He's not. They have to go back to Jerusalem, and they finally find him, and he lectures them, or he doesn't lecture them, but he says, listen, I must be about my Father's business. People say, what's that about? Well, for a Jewish boy, age 12 was very important, because before age 12, a Jewish boy could not enter into the temple. He could not partake of the Passover. But something happened when the boy was 12 years old. Before 12, he was sort of in the house, in many ways, under the control of the mother. At 12, the boys got sent out of the house to learn the trade under their father, and most of their religious training happened after the age of 12 under their father. Before 12, when they were children, so to speak, the mother was sort of in the driver's seat, caring and raising. But after 12, it became primarily the responsibility of the father. And I think that's why that passage is in there. It's when Jesus is 12 that his heavenly father comes to him and says, now, my son, let me tell you fully who you are. I think that is the place where Jesus comes to see his deity in fullness, and now the heavenly father, so to speak, is training him and taking him under his wings. I say all that to say this. Fathers, maybe when the babies are small, you can say, they're the wife's responsibility. Maybe. Maybe not. But I want to say, biblically, when they get to an age, their moral training is largely your responsibility according to the Bible. Tell them what you believe. Tell them how strongly you believe it. Guide them, lead them, train them, admonish them, even discipline them. But by God's grace, lead, lead, lead. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Stand with me.